You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 14. The book of Revelation chapter 14. We have been working our way, if you're new with us, we've been working our way through this really wonderful, challenging, sometimes confounding book of Revelation, but ultimately I believe quite a clear book. And we are currently in chapter 14, going to be reading for you this morning verses 6 through 13. And let's, I think I mentioned this last week, but you know, there's something to the fact that God, and we saw this at the very beginning of this series, God has attached to the book of Revelation, he tells us here in the book, that you're blessed if you read this book. Now, we know that all of Scripture is blessed, and we're blessed if we read it. There's also this warning at the end of the book of Revelation, lest we take any word out of the book of Revelation. Now, we know that that same warning could equally apply to any other book in the Bible. But why say it so clearly with the book of Revelation? I think this is why. I think it's because it would be so easy for us to neglect this book. To start to read it and then retreat. To start reading it and then beginning to get into the descriptions of God's judgment. We don't want to hear that. And so we stop, we turn away from it, or we seek in one way or another to lift those portions out. And so there is this reminder, a double reminder in the book of Revelation. You're blessed if you read it. Don't take a word out of it. And so, in keeping with that, let's soldier on. If you're able to stand, would you please do that as I read this portion of God's Word? This Word is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Lord, and so it carries all of His authority. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. This is God's Word. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that you would grant us understanding to your word. Lord, you know us through and through, and so you know that whatever tendency we might have to disregard hard things that you say to us, Lord, would you lower that so that we would allow your word to speak to us today with all of its clarity, with all of its warning, with all of its sobriety. God, give us ears to hear it all. Lord, we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Throughout the Bible, there are comforting words. There are great words of God's mercy and his compassion, his promises to forgive every sinner who repents. The Bible is filled with these wonderful words of hope, compassion, and mercy. But the Bible also has many hard words. Words that are stern warnings of judgment, descriptions of God's judgment. And we do a disservice to God's word, but we also do a disservice to our own souls if we pay attention to the one and not to the other. I recently read a novel called Alas, Babylon by Pat Frank. It is considered a classic of the Cold War era. It was written in 1959, just as the Cold War was really ramping up and kicking into high gear. And it's the story of a nuclear war between the United States and the Soviet Union. And the results of that conflict, not surprisingly, were worldwide and catastrophic. But the focus of the novel is very local. It focuses on a small community in Florida. And the central character, a young man, a lifelong resident of that community, is the main focus. Him and then this band of people around him who gather together to survive these terrible, terrible circumstances. Well, it turns out, near the beginning of the novel, we find out that this young man living in this small community in Florida, his brother is a commanding officer in Strategic Air Command. And for several weeks, he'd been warning his brother in Florida, look, things are looking really bad. There's conflicts going on throughout the Mediterranean. It's drawing in Arab nations. It's drawing in the Soviet Union. China's got an eye on it. You need to be aware of what's going on. It doesn't look good. We're at high priority right now. And so for several weeks, this guy had been hearing this from his brother, and he knew that it was serious. In fact, it got so serious that his brother at Strategic Air Command flew his wife and their two children down to Florida so that they could stay at the house of his brother. And then the words came. He received a message from his brother by telegram, and there were just simply two words, Alas, Babylon. And those were the two words that they had agreed upon years earlier, that he would send his brother should a nuclear conflict be imminent. And within days it came. News started flashing about the imminence of this attack, and then power goes out and across the horizon that the residents of this small community in Florida could see were the blinding, white-hot flashes of light in the far distance as cities were being annihilated. It's a terrifying image. And in the end, this little community in Florida survives. They survived in no small part because of the early warnings that they had received. Warnings of calamity are good even when they are upsetting. In fact, there is something far, far worse than being warned of a calamity. You know what it is? Not being warned of a calamity. Here in John's vision, there is a sense of urgency that something is being pressed upon us. We don't know when the final days will come and don't believe anybody who claims to know. But they are coming, and we are called to live in terms of how we love our neighbors and understand our responsibility to our neighbors. We are called to live with a kind of burden for them, a sense of urgency that they would come to know Christ. Now, there's a really, really clear structure to the passage here. We have three messages from three different angels, followed by one imperative and then one beatitude or word of blessing. Let's dig in right now to the three messages from the three angels. The first one, we see it right there as John announces what he's seeing in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and he was proclaiming an eternal gospel. Now, whether this angel that John sees in his vision is literally an angelic being, or whether this angelic being is symbolic of the church's continued witness in the world, the point is that God is keeping his promise to take the gospel to every nation, and then the end will come. John calls the message here an eternal gospel. The word translated gospel means announce or announcement. It came to take on almost exclusively the idea of a good announcement, good news, But it is a message, an announcement of good news. It was typically used in military or civic types of applications so that if a battle was won, a gospel would be brought back, an announcement of good news. If territory was expanded, the announcement would come back, the gospel would come back, good news. And so the church adopts that very word to represent the message that is at the heart of all that we believe. So biblically, the gospel is the great announcement, the good news. It's the news that Jesus died for sinners, just as the scriptures tell us, and that he rose again victorious over the grave, just as the scriptures tell us. That is the heart of the good news. That is the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, this is the matter of first importance. Of all the things that are important, this is the matter of first importance. This message, that you believe this message, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he rose again from the grave, and his resurrection was verified by thousands of witnesses. This is the good news. This is the news that the church preaches. This is the news that we announce to neighbors. This is the church's business. This is why we're here. And this message, this eternal gospel, is accompanied by the announcement as it goes on. You see it there in verse 7, that everyone in the world should, quote, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and that the world should worship him. Now, maybe you're wondering how it is that an announcement of the good news of salvation in Jesus can also include a warning of judgment that is to come. But isn't that part of it? If you're telling someone the life-saving, exclusively demanding, required good news, you are also at the very least implying that to reject or ignore that good news is the worst thing you can do. Even Jesus, after his famous words in John 3:16, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he goes on from that to say this, that if you do not believe, you are condemned already, he says. So the coming judgment of God is not a negation of the gospel. It does not impugn the goodness of this message. In fact, it helps set this message off. It reminds us of the urgency of this good news. And you know what? The warnings of judgment also are good in that they assure us that justice will be done. You know, unless you have been subject to suffering because of the wickedness of other people, you may not think that final, ultimate justice is that big of a deal. But if you belong to the company of believers who for the past 2,000 years have suffered persecution and deprivation and imprisonment and death because of their confession of Jesus, then the promise of justice is a good thing. Justice will be done. The wrong will be made right. Wickedness will be put down. And notice that therefore this message to the whole world then includes those three imperatives. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Friend, you're called to that. That's to be your life. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. The whole world is accountable to that. Believer and unbeliever alike. Listen, that call goes out to the whole world. To some, to the church, to believing saints. It is a call to continue to do what God has brought them into. But to the world, to the unbelieving world, it is a warning. It is a warning. And there's a sense in which everyone is going to do that. Everyone will one day fear God in one way or another, either in reverence or in horror. Everyone will give God glory, either joyfully or begrudgingly. Everyone will worship him, either sincerely or with great anger and resentment. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Philippians. that a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Listen, church, believe it. The worst blasphemer in this world, though he remain unrepentant until he dies, he will have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. It won't save him. It'll be too late at that point. But even he, even the worst sinner on the planet, will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You will say it. You will acknowledge it. The question is, will you give God glory? Will you honor him? Will you worship him? Will you fear him with the joy of a redeemed saint? Or will you do those things with the regret and the horror of one who spurned God's grace? Well, that's the message of the first angel. An everlasting gospel. Jesus saves. Jesus died for sinners. So fear him, give him glory, worship him. But then secondly, the message of the second angel. And from this second angel, we hear a word coming about as a description of judgment. And judgment upon who? Judgment upon Satan and upon the two beasts that we've read about in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. And so he says this in verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This is John's first use of the phrase Babylon the Great. For Jews, the ancient kingdom of Babylon became symbolic of wickedness, idolatry, tyranny. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem long about 587, 586 BC. So little wonder then why Babylon became a metaphor for Jewish people for the kingdom of Satan, which stands opposed to God and opposed to his people. The picture here is of a harlot influencing the nations to join her in her immorality. Notice that false religion is almost always accompanied with sexual immorality. Again, we see that the project of Satan, along with the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, their project is to corrupt human government. Remember what we said about the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea represents the satanic corruption of human government, and then the beast from the land represents the satanic corruption of religious faith. They work in tandem together. This is what Babylon does. And for John's original readers, Rome was Babylon the Great. Indeed, Rome was the only other kingdom to destroy Jerusalem, AD 70. But this is an announcement of judgment, the final destruction of the kingdom of the beast in all of its varied expressions in every generation. So the second angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now John here is looking forward. He is looking ahead to the final judgment. But nevertheless, those words of an accomplished reality still apply. John is training us here not to say, one day Babylon will fall. He is training us to say, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Because the verdict is in. Christ's victory on the cross, his glorious resurrection, that handed Satan the verdict. Now the sentence will yet be carried out. But the verdict is in. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the message of the second angel. Now the message of the third angel. Look there in verses 9 and 10. Now something very sobering happens here, as though the rest hasn't been sobering. But it comes more to a point, because now at this point, the focus of what John sees in terms of the judgment to come, the focus now moves beyond Satan to those who have been loyal to him, those who have been loyal to the beast. Look there, verses 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark. Now stop there for a second. I won't go back and rehash what we did several weeks ago in terms of the mark upon the forehead and the mark upon the right hand. I will simply remind you that this is symbolic. It's not referencing a literal tattoo or barcode or something like that that's going to be imprinted on hands and foreheads. You go back to Deuteronomy and what was God's call for his people, that they would write his law upon their forehead and write it upon their hand. Now, he did not mean that they would write the entire five books of Moses across their face and their hand. What he meant very clearly is that God's word must be imprinted on your mind. It must be imprinted on your hand. That is your will, your volition. It must invade every part of your person. The word of God must get into all of you. Your mind, your will, your heart, your affections. And Satan, being a counterfeiter, counterfeits that. And he offers something to, as it were, write upon your head and upon your hand. And the point here, among the many sobering points, is that John does not see a third option. Either you have received, as it were, the mark of Christ on your head or your hand, or you have received the mark of the beast on your head or your hand, but there is no third way for otherwise really decent people who can work their way to heaven even though they haven't received, as it were, the mark of Christ. There's no third way. There's no third option. And I know that sometimes we want a third option. We want a third option for the unbelieving righteous person. For the unbeliever who is nevertheless so good, they have earned themselves enough grace to get to heaven. And that's a false religion, beloved. And nothing even remotely like it is promised in God's word. Verses 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. See, we have two wines here in this portion of Scripture, don't we? In contrast to the wine of Babylon's immorality that she causes the nations to drink, there is the unmixed wine of God's wrath here. And the imagery is really important. It says wine that's not mixed. What does he mean? I mean, you don't go into a restaurant, order a fine French wine, and say, I'd like you to hit that up with some Mountain Dew. You just don't do that. Wouldn't be good. This is first century. This is Middle East. This is a desert topography. They didn't have the refined methods of French or Italian winemaking. And so what you would do is oftentimes wine, so it could be preserved for longer, was cooked down to a concentrate. What would be very much like, except not frozen, but very much like orange juice concentrate. Do you remember the cans of orange juice concentrate? I used to love to shake it out of the can. You know, you remember that? It's one of the great joys of childhood. And then you'd shake that frozen thing of orange juice concentrate. Now nobody in their right mind at that point gets a spoon and starts eating that orange juice concentrate. It would be terribly unpleasant. What do? You mix it with water and then it turns magically into orange juice. Well, here, the same principle. Wine often came in the form of this highly concentrated product. It could be preserved better that way. And then they would mix it with wine. Two, sometimes three parts water, they would mix with that goop, that concentrate, and they'd mix the water in, sometimes with some spices, and then it would make it palatable. And so now you see what this would mean to John's first readers here, right? They're used to wine that's been diluted with water to make it palatable, to be diluted with spices to make it more flavorful and to cut some of the unpleasant tastes of the fermented grapes in there. And what is the image here? Listen, you will be required to drink the unwatered down stuff. Just so that there's no misunderstanding, God is saying, I want you to know, the judgment that is to come is not going to be mixed with mercy like you have seen all these generations. But it will be concentrated. It will be the unmixed wrath of God. It will be the cup of his anger. And the point is that if you're going to drink the cup of the wine of wickedness, then you will drink the cup of the unmixed wrath of God. This, of course, is a reference to the final judgment. Because so far, as we've seen in the seals and in the trumpets, the first six seals and the first six trumpets describe God's judgment in a form that is still mixed with mercy. Right? But here, John is telling of the coming final judgment when God's restraining mercy will be lifted. And so he goes on and he says, he, that is the one who does not receive Christ, but only the mark of the beast, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Here God's wrath is depicted in these terrifying images that calls to mind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment, we're told here, takes place, quote, in the presence of many angels and of the Lamb, that is, the glorified Christ. Now that might surprise you to know that the final judgment, and here's being represented hell, make no mistake about it. It might surprise you to know that the wrath of God that is expressed in final and eternal judgment is in, from one degree or another, in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb. It's popular in a lot of evangelical circles to describe God's judgment and the final judgment of hell as the absence of God. But there's no biblical category for that. God is everywhere present. There is no single part of his creation where he is not. And so there's this idea that God's judgment takes place in his presence. And in Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your presence? If I go up high, you're there. If I go down low, you're there. So don't think of hell as the absence of God, but the presence of God in his righteous justice. So the Lord does not turn away. He does not absent himself from the exercise of his justice. God is not ashamed of his justice. He does not hide from it as though it is a necessary evil that he doesn't really want to know about. But that's not all. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Already we've sung two hymns that have referenced the eternal rest of salvation. You know, the creation account anticipates an eternal rest. That's why the Lord gives us a Sabbath and commands us to keep it. It's one of the favorite commandments to break among Christians, the Sabbath commandment. But it's not legalism. What God is doing is he's saying, I'm going to work within the pattern of your weekly life, a weekly reminder that you need the rest that I have to give you. And not only that, I'm going to make sure that you, my people, offer a public witness to the world of that great eternal rest that is yet to come. Because everybody wants to rest. Now, maybe you're super, super energetic and you go, man, I hate to rest. I never take naps. I'm going to hate heaven. No. The rest that we talk about in the eternal rest in the new creation is not laying on a cloud all day. Now, I just told some of you bad news. I recognize that. But we know from the creation account, we know from paradise that God creates man to be productive, to be gloriously, restfully, energetically active. But to do that out of rest, that's why we oftentimes refer to heaven as the eighth day. It's that eternal Sabbath rest. And we give testimony to that, and we get little tastes of it here in this life. Now I hear people oftentimes say, well, I don't do Sunday, so I get my Sabbath on Tuesday, or I get half of my Sabbath on Tuesday and half of it on Friday. And I just got, would you please show me chapter and verse on that? And again, I'm not trying I'm not giving you any laws to say here's exactly what you can't do on Sunday. I'm not doing that. What I am saying is that God doesn't give us a principle of Sabbath that we can apply to various hours throughout the week. He gives us a Sabbath day. Because that's the point, is that it helps us to anticipate the eternal Sabbath day that is yet to come. And what he's saying here, what John is seeing here then, therefore, to say that they don't have rest, these who are under the judgment of God, is not some minor inconvenience. After this service is over, I'm going to go home and I'm going to lay down. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be good. I'm going to fall asleep because I got to be back up here about 3:30. And so I'm going to grab me a nap, and it's going to be God glorifying, and it's going to bless me. But I'm going to tell you something. If something comes up and I can't get that nap, it's not going to ruin my life. So I want you to get what is being said here, where he says that they have no rest. He is saying that they have no salvation, that they will not know the pleasures of God's gracious presence every day, and a resurrected life unto bliss, and no suffering, and no sorrow, and no sin. They won't know that. He says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. People read those passages and they say, well, I don't like to think of God as angry. Let me tell you something. If God can look upon the wickedness of this world and not be angry, then what kind of God is he? Do you want to say to someone whose grandparents or parents were murdered in Auschwitz, you know, God's not angry? Do you want to say that to them? The Lord's anger is holy and wise, perfectly consistent with his justice, his wisdom, his goodness, his love. And what John sees is not an outburst of temper, a loss of control on God's part, but as everywhere else in the Bible, it is the inevitable expression of God's justice, God's holiness. We read in Revelation 20 that the devil who deceived all of these people in the world was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And there they are tormented day and night forever, the Bible says. Jesus himself, Mark chapter 9, says that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you, he says, to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are Jesus' words. And we must not look away from them. One commentator writes this: despite attempts to dilute the severity of duration of this judgment, the evidence points toward eternal conscious suffering rather than annihilation of personal existence. There is nothing random or arbitrary about God's judgment. God's justice is exercised under the strictest, purest standard. It should also be noted that God's patience has literally lasted for thousands of years. It's as if we get to certain passages that describe his judgment and we go, whoa, 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 what's the rush here? Do you contemplate ever how long the Lord's patience has been? Thousands of years. The Lord does not rush to judgment, much less rush to the final judgment. The Lord is very slow to pull the trigger. In the Old Testament, God bore with the Canaanites for centuries before he finally, justly cleansed the land of their wickedness. And even now, God's patience has been going on for thousands of years. During which time, think about it, every moment of every day of his patient, long-suffering, God is constantly, day and night, displaying the evidence both of his being and of his law in what he has created and in the consciences of men and women, believer and unbeliever alike. That is Romans chapters 1 and 2. That everyone, every day, is surrounded by the evidence of God's being. And even in their own conscience, in their own heart, they are burdened with the reality of God's law. Don't ever grant the notion that somehow people can't know. Even here, as John's vision begins to encompass the final judgment, the first message is another proclamation of the gospel. Now, many, probably most unbelieving people, if they hear the warnings of judgment in this passage or other passages like it, they're going to think, listen, I'm not a bad person, I'm a decent person, and you know what? Probably by my standard or your standard, they are. We know lots of, by our standard, we know lots of good people. And they might think, I guess for really bad people, a passage like this might be helpful to try to kind of get them on the straight and narrow, but I'm a decent person. I don't need a passage like this. But remember Romans chapter 1, particularly verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 tells us what our great sin is. And it tells us that the sin for which all humanity must answer is this. It is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And you can do that and be really nice at the same time. It's the sin which leads to all sorts of other wickedness. Idolatry, immorality, pride, self-sufficiency. And that is why the warning here that the angel gives to the earth is not, be nice. He doesn't fly into the air with the everlasting gospel of niceness. Let's all get along, along, along. That's not what the message is. It's fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him, because that's precisely the things that left to ourselves we refuse to do. The problem is that the nice people don't want to do that either. You see, our problem is not that we're not nice enough, although, please, some of you, be nicer. Our chief problem is that we do not give God glory. And we do not fear Him, and we do not worship Him. We deny His holiness when we don't fear Him. We deny His splendor when we do not glorify Him. We deny His worth when we do not worship Him. We deny His true character when we do not honor the image of the invisible God upon the face of Jesus Christ. And we can do all of those things while being polite. Friends, our fundamental problem is not doing bad things, though we should not do bad things. Our fundamental problem is the rejection of God. And that can be done by nice people politely. Here in Revelation, we see the contrast between those who have the name of God written, as it were, on their forehead, or those who have the name of the beast. And those are the two options. There's no third way. The peoples of the earth have treated their holy Creator, the Creator of the universe, the King, the sovereign King of all. They've treated Him as a light and trivial thing, easily ignored, easily dismissed. And the dreadful description of the fate of those who die separated from the mercies of God should move us. You may be thinking, I don't like passages like this. I don't like sermons like this. They make me feel bad. They make me feel uncomfortable. Well, me too. That's what they're supposed to do. But they need to do much more. These passages of Scripture, these warnings of God's judgment, need to sober us up. They need to wake us up, to mobilize us in service to making Christ known, to preparing our lives for a desire to be ready when Jesus returns. Let's not call our Lord a liar by denying or dismissing all that He has said about heaven and hell, salvation and judgment, and the non-negotiable need to believe in Christ. Now, after these messages, we get this imperative and this beatitude. The imperative, very simply, here is a call, verse 12, for the endurance of the saints. Endure. And we've already seen this call over and over in the book of Revelation, for God's people to endure the persecution that comes at them from the kingdom of Satan. But here, more specifically, the call is to endure the temptations of Babylon. To stand up, to say no. To say no to what seems like it will offer you great satisfaction in the moment. Because that's the spirit of Babylon. That's the wine, the intoxication of her passions. And we all come to a point in our life, and maybe you're at one point like this morning, where obedience to Christ seems just too costly, or too hard or just too unpleasant. There are times when even as Christians obey, sometimes we feel like it's unnatural that obedience in Christ in this way is not consistent with my well-being. Maybe you feel like that. We come to those places in our life where we don't want to be different from the world because we actually like living in Babylon. And that's why this message is one that we need to hear, to endure. Endure the shiny trinkets that Babylon dangles in front of you. Endure and say no to that. Say no to the everlasting pleasures of God over the trinkets and easily spoiled pleasures of the world. Endure. And then there's this beatitude, or a word of blessing. And this is the second of seven beatitudes that we find in Revelation. Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You know, in these last two verses, we see two references to our deeds or our works. In verse 12, we're told that the saints of Jesus are those who obey him and have faith in Jesus. Now, at that point, there's no contradiction going on. That's not a contradiction to the Bible's message of justification by grace alone through faith alone. That's not at all saying you are saved by your works. We know that the Bible teaches just the opposite of that. But it is to say that while we are justified by faith alone, we are justified by a particular kind of faith, a faith that is alive. Isn't that the message of the book of James? It's a living faith. And so Christians, the saints of God, and if you're in Christ, you're a saint. Verse 12, we are people who do what? We trust in Jesus and we follow him. We obey him. There's not another category that the Bible holds forth as a Christian. And here, we're told that our deeds follow us. Well, what does that mean? I think it means that when we leave this life, those good deeds that we did in this life follow us as it were, and we lay them as trophies down at the feet of Jesus. It's as though to say, remember, your labor here is not in vain. And here's the promise of the eternal rest for those who die in the Lord. We're reminded of the resurrection to come when Christ returns and raises up all of those who have died in Christ unto eternal life. One commentator writes, deceased saints have already entered the eternal Sabbath of undistracted enjoyment and glorification of God. Friend, part of your goal in life is to be ready to die in the Lord. And the best way to die in the Lord is to live for the Lord. You who are old enough remember, no doubt, the devastating tsunami that struck the Indian Ocean back in 2004. Some 227,000 lives were lost. Difficult to comprehend. Sri Lanka took a great deal of that devastation. Coastal towns and villages all across that region were simply wiped off the map by a 30-foot wall of water. Homes, schools, entire fleets of fishing boats just gone. Lives never recovered. This week, I saw a photograph that was taken in the aftermath, and it was taken in a village in Sri Lanka called Hambantota. And it was a particularly strange photograph, actually quite tragic, because the photograph captures the image of the one single thing that was left standing in that coastal town, a large stone statue of Buddha. Around and beyond it is nothing but devastation, but there stands the stone Buddha, eyes closed, with a permanent smile engraved upon its face. On this statue, there is not a single sign of grief or sympathy or compassion or even knowingness. A journalist surveying the devastation asked a survivor if that statue of Buddha gave her comfort. And I'm sure he was surprised by her answer. She said, "What kind of God would save himself and not save his people?" In that moment, this woman understood that the handmade God to which the people of that community had for years made offerings before could not see, could not hear, and could not save. We need to remember this as we think about the judgment of God. God does not judge as some aloof, uncompassionate, stone deity, but one who has entered into the suffering with us. Don't you see how different the gospel is? Do you see how different the story is that the Bible tells us of a God who is not some graven image with closed eyes and an engraved smile? He is a God who sees, who hears, who knows, who does not change, but is more compassionate than you can imagine. A God who is love and justice, a God who is righteousness and mercy. And supremely, he is the God who did not stand off afar from the devastating consequences of our sinful tsunami. Rather, he became like us in all the ways that we needed him to become like us. He did not save himself and abandon his people. Quite the opposite. He saved his people by, as it were, abandoning or condemning himself. He stood under the condemnation of his own holy wrath, and he did it for you, Christian. The cup of God's wrath, the Son tasted it. The wrath that is unmixed on the cross, Jesus drank it down to the dregs, and he did this for you, believer. Here is a God who became flesh and blood. He was no smiling stone edifice sitting on a ruined shore with no compassion and no answers and no solution. But there on the cross was our dying sacrifice, our sympathizing high priest who bore the wrath that we deserved. Are you troubled by God's judgment? Then think about how Jesus took it on himself for you. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but that it would remain in us, Lord, that it would have mastery over us, that we would be loyal to you, that we would love you, that we would fear and glorify and worship you. Father, for the doubter, for the skeptic, win them to yourself today, Lord, I ask. Through Christ we pray. Amen.